If you wish to follow along, our opening text will be found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're looking at verses 31 through 33. Last week we looked at chapters 46 through 51 in the book of Jeremiah, chapters which dealt with the judgment of God upon all the nations, beginning in Egypt and taking us all the way up through unto Babylon. It was a good reminder of why Christ had to come, why there needed to be salvation, because God has found not only the nations, but all of humanity wanting, found them sinners in need of forgiveness, in need of an atonement. And this morning, trying to get away from Jeremiah, but not being able to, we're looking at not a particular text, but several texts, which funnel us into a look at how Jeremiah anticipated the Messiah. And then next week we will take a break from Jeremiah altogether, more or less. I think he'll follow us for a while. But we will be looking at the incarnation of Christ and several topics that have been mentioned in your bulletin already. But if you would, please listen as I read for you from Jeremiah's 31st chapter, beginning at verse 31, and as I remind you that I am reading the very word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again, having read your word, and we pray for your blessings upon the preaching of your word. There is much that can go wrong, much that can go wrong in the preaching, and much that can go wrong in the hearing. We do not want to be like those of Jeremiah's day who so constantly heard the word proclaimed and so constantly would not listen or obey. Father, make us willing and able to do your good pleasure. Change us by the word and by the power of your Spirit. This we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So having looked last week at the judgment that had fallen upon all the nations, the proclamation of judgment wherein God would execute his wrath against wickedness, today we look at a selection of texts which drive us to the hope that yet remain constant throughout Jeremiah's ministry as a whole. Now, this was not like a weekend revival. Jeremiah shows up and preaches a couple of really well-cultivated sermons that he had preached a dozen times before. This was Jeremiah over decades of preaching and preaching and preaching, over decades of reminding the people that they had the Word of God, they would not listen to the Word of God, and if they did not repent, he would bring judgment upon them because of their rebellion and their sin. And yet, in all of that darkness and gloom, in all of that horror that accompanied the invasions and the deporting of the people, in all of that expectations of judgment and wrath, they remain constant throughout. And yet, there's hope. And yet, there's hope. And yet, there's hope. Because Jeremiah looked not simply for relief of that day, but he looked for another day. As Abraham did, he looked for a city whose builder was not with human flesh, but rather who was God himself. And so as we look at this topic of messianic hope under the umbrella of Jeremiah's letters, we want to look first of all at the who, what, and how of this hope. Jeremiah calls Judah to look forward for hope, but he also calls us to look for hope. Though we are looking back upon the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same hope. As he looked forward, we look back. How then can men have hope? And who is it that might have it? Now, we probably need to define the word hope. The lottery gets big and conversations happen everywhere. Well, I hope I win the lottery. Of course, I do too. I just don't play it. But I figure my chances are about the same. But the idea of, you know, I hope this wonderful thing happens to me. Or I hope that this amazingly, wonderfully beautiful woman, this is premarital kind of thinking, will find some interest in kind of ordinary me on best days. Well, you know, that's sort of an empty, vain, silly hope that we imagine, we play with our imaginations. The kind of hope that Jeremiah drew us to, the kind of hope that the New Testament talks about is not simply, well, I wish that would happen. It is an expectation of it happening. It is a confidence that rests upon a revelation because God had said, this is what I hold on to. And so when Jeremiah was preaching to the people of his day and so often reminding them of the impending judgment that was to be theirs, he continually pushed them back to the messianic hope. But this was not for all. There was not to be hope found in the lives of all those who were in Judah, for Paul reminds us that not all of Israel are Israel. This was, first of all, a hope that was to be found by those who were repentant. It was not sufficient to say Jesus died. It was not sufficient to say the Messiah is coming. It was necessary that men should turn away from their sins, that they should repent, that they should once again put their trust in what God had promised. This hope, Jeremiah 3:14, is for the repentant. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. Return to what? Where had they gone? Well, return again to the worship of the one true God. They had turned their back upon the temple. They had turned their back upon the God of Israel. They had begun to trust in Egypt and the surrounding nations who boasted in great strength. And they said, we'll protect you for a price. And they were hoping no longer in God who had made them, and they were worshiping other gods. And the call of Jeremiah from the beginning to the end had always been, repent, return, return to me and find that blessedness of being in covenant with me. In the same passage, in the same verse, in fact, chapter 3, verse 14, he goes on to say, I will take you, one from the city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. He is speaking there about those who do repent. And he will take this one and he will take that one. Reminds me a little bit, and I think it would you too as well, of that passage in Matthew 24 when it speaks of two are in the field and one is taken and the other left. Two are grinding meal and one is taken and others left. In that particular passage, the narration goes on to say in the 46th verse that blessed are those who are found faithful. Blessed are those who have repented, who have turned away from their false gods, who have been faithful in their worship of the one true God, who has kept him. And Paul, when he writes about this kind of thing, and remember in chapter 9 of Romans, we often think of that as a New Testament passage. And it is, really. It's in the New Testament. But Paul, in Romans chapter 9, is making a point about sovereign election, but he's going back into the Old Testament to do it. So it was not a new thing. Paul didn't come up and think, hey, I got a great idea. This is new, guys, but I think it's going to work. Let's start teaching the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. No, God has been sovereign forever. And he has functioned as a sovereign God forever. And so when Paul writes about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, he reaches back into the Old Testament just as though it were part of the Bible. And it is. And he says, look, this is how God does the saving thing. So then it depends not upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Has not the potter right over the clay to make one of the same lump, one a vessel of honorable use and the other of dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now those are hard and difficult words to work through our little human brains. In fact, Paul goes on to say later on, you know, you're going to have trouble with this, and you're going to say, well, is this fair? And Paul's response to that essentially is, you need to sit down and shut up. You're not God. God is God. God does things the way he wants to, and this is how he wants to do things. And so when we talk about the messianic hope that was part of the life and ministry of Jeremiah, as we talk about that which he wanted to move into the minds and thoughts of the people of his day as they were constantly rejecting and running from the truth, we understand that the glorious hope of the Messiah was for a particular people. It was to be proclaimed throughout the world, but it was for the repentant and those whom God in his mercy had granted repentance that they might believe. It has always been about a remnant from the beginning to the end, and it will always be so. But that remnant, the who that might have hope, is a mystery to us. We do not know. There are no special pastoral glasses by which I can take up and say, oh, he's elect. Oh, no, reprobate. Not going to waste my time there. No, not a good investment of resources. No, it is in the mind of God, and he has determined from eternity past who he will save and how he will save them. But the glorious calling which we have been called to is the same calling to which Jeremiah was called, and that was to proclaim that there is indeed peace to be found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah will bring peace to those who turn away from sin and turn to him. And that is exactly what was to be the object of their hope, was to be the object of our hope. And that's why I began with reading chapter 31 and through 33, when the new covenant is laid out. As Jeremiah has for 30 chapters pounded upon the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the necessity of turning their eyes towards this one true God, he would give them hope and saying, you know, it looks pretty bleak. The Assyrians came to the door of Jerusalem and nearly broke it down. The Assyrians decimated the surrounding territory and the surrounding cities and the world around them. The world had been turned upside down for them. And now the Babylonians are picking up where the Assyrians left off. And God has declared through the prophecies of Jeremiah, you know what? What the Assyrians didn't do, the Babylonians will do. You will be destroyed. You will go into captivity. This is what your life is going to be. What do you tell people who have a prophetic word from God's prophet, a word from God that declares that trouble is going to be theirs, and it's going to be theirs in big stacks? What do you tell those people? You've already told them you'll never see Jerusalem again. You're going to die in Babylon. What do you tell those people? You tell them that which they embrace as the truth for those who did is not gone to waste. And that though they may go through a series of trials and troubles and difficulties and perhaps even death for many, the thing that God is doing is not to be overturned. We are by nature just a little bit self-centered. Now, we know that others are really self-centered, but we identify with a little bit, perhaps, in our own lives. And sometimes we think in terms of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is reflected in my happiness and my pleasure and my joy. And if things aren't going well for me in my life, or if things aren't going well for me in my church or me in my denomination, then the kingdom must be in shambles. Well, things were not going well for Judah, and yet God inserts into their minds and hearts a promise, an assurance, a reason to hope. Things are going well in the end. You may not see it, but what you do now, your life and your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I transition into that which is spoken to you, your life may seem to be a misery for a moment or a day or a week or a year or decades or the whole of it. But God attaches the now to the forever and says to the people of Judah, you know, things are good in the end. And God, in the sending of the Messiah, will establish a kingdom that will so far outstrip the kingdom as they had known it in shadows and pictures and earthly kings, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to rule. And so in the fullness of this new covenant, hope was laid before the people of Israel, that the word of God declared that God would send his son and that it would be different. Now, it wasn't that the Old Testament religion was bad. It's not that Jeremiah is saying, you know, we'll finally get out of this messiness and we'll get into the real thing, the real deal. No, it was a glorious religion that God had ordained and established, but always pointing towards the fuller picture which was to come. And so when Christ appeared as a babe upon this earth, he did so in accordance to the prophecy of Scripture. He did so to provide a means by which men might be made right with God. He did so as to bring into the life of God's people the newness of the covenant, that they would no longer need mediators, but there would be none between us and the Lord God than Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he alone would stand between us and the Father, that he would grant us the forgiveness of sins, that all that the temple had hoped for and all that the sacrifices had shouted about is now accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer in the murkiness of shadows that we try to sort our way through, understanding what had been done, what had been said by those sacrifices. But we rather look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even as Drew prayed earlier and reminded you of the confession of sin is being answered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is glorious. This is lovely. This ought to just make your brain dance. Now, we're Presbyterians. We don't do that real dancing, at least not in church. But your brain can dance. That's okay, because no one sees it. This should just stir your soul with delight, that you and I, sinners par excellence, are made holy and righteous and perfect before the Lord God Almighty because Christ's blood has been spilled for us. The forgiveness of sin he speaks of in 31:34 of the book of Jeremiah. He reminds us there that no longer shall each one of you speak to his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Sometimes we imagine that it's those nasty computers that have brought sin into our lives. And all those cell phones. If we could just get back to yellow legal pads and fountain pens, life would be good again. That is not the case, is it? The people of Judah were very familiar with the sin. Jeremiah was very familiar with their sins. And yet he offers them hope, reminding them that when the new covenant arrives, when God in his great mercy fulfills the promise that he has made of the Messiah, that there would be a cleansing and a forgiveness, and all which they had trusted in and hoped for that was depicted by the sacrificial system was now to be fulfilled and complete. How so? All right, Jeremiah says there's hope yet. There's hope for the repentant. And that hope is to be found because of what Christ has done. Now, how does that hope move into my life? How does that hope move into your life? One of the things which I love in Jeremiah is his returning constantly to the means that God had ordained. We talk about that in the New Testament era. We talk about that in our church as being the ordinary means of grace, or the things that God has said to do are the means by which he works grace in our lives. And so when he speaks to the nation of Judah and reminds them of their sinfulness and their unwillingness to hear, he says, "And yet when the time comes about, when you repent, then I will give you shepherds who are after my own heart." And what would they be like? What would shepherds that are after God's heart look like? They will look like those who instruct the people in knowledge and understanding. They will teach you what I have said, that you might do what I have said. So here's where Jeremiah takes us, I believe, as you kind of scan the entirety of his prophetic declarations. First of all, there is that necessity of a sacrifice that pops up with enough regularity to depict Jeremiah's understanding of the prophetic hope that is to be found in the promises of a sacrifice to be given. The lamb was to be slaughtered, he refers to in chapter 11 and verse 19. That there was a need that something be done concerning the sin of man, that a payment be made. The sin can't just disappear. You can't go up to the Heavenly Father and say, "It would be a great idea if you just kind of forget about all that stuff, and then I can enter into heaven and rejoice with all the saints of days past." It would be really a cool idea if you could go up to your bank that has the mortgage on your house and say, "It'd be a really cool idea if you'd forget that. And just let's just pretend like I don't owe you any money." And they're going to say, "Sure, you're such a wonderful person. We'll just do that." No, of course not. There is a debt. It needs to be answered. It needs to be responded to. And that is the coming of Christ to make an atonement for our sins, to cover our sins. It is a promised king, and Jeremiah takes up this theme quite regularly throughout his little prophecy, reminding us that this is to be a root and a branch of David, that he was to be of David's lineage. He was to be a king over the people. And how much better to hear, what better could you want to hear than when you see the Babylonians about to break through and you think, "Boy, it'd be a good thing to have another king right now. Perhaps a king that would be mighty and powerful and able to overcome." And that is the kind of king that came. Jesus, who came from David, this great king to rule his people, this great king to lead the church to the conquering of the world through the power of the gospel. When we read about Christ coming, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. This was the declaration concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we serve him all of our days, we do so victoriously. This king to execute justice and judgment. Yes, I know. The prophet Jeremiah did not depict the nativity scene in the midst of his prophetic utterances concerning Judah. But it is there, so to speak. He looked toward that great day when Christ would conquer sin in a way which the pictures of the Old Testament looked for, anticipated. He looked for that day when the words not only of his prophetic utterances, but the words of all of the prophets and the law itself including, would anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to go back to Jeremiah 31:31 again, at least not in its particulars. We've dealt with that in days past. But that which Jeremiah calls the people of his day to look for, that in that day kind of language, I believe Paul picks up in a small way in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come," when that day which Jeremiah was looking for, when that time that Jeremiah was anticipating, Paul references here, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that he might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Remembering the darkness of Jeremiah's day, looking through their eyes may be helpful. If you can, in some fashion, imagine the horrors of being in that city in that time and the hopelessness that is proclaimed from the one guy you had expected to be giving hope, the one great faithful prophet of that day. There were other faithful men, but Jeremiah was at the focus of the life of Judah at this time. And you're saying, hey, Jeremiah, give us a good word. Tell us something happy. Tell us something good. And he says, well, you know, in a little while, the Babylonians will come crashing through. And in a little while, many of you will be dead. And in a little while, those of you that aren't dead, many of you will be carted off to Babylon to serve in some form of indentured servant or slavery. And in a little while, those of you that aren't worth carrying north, we'll just leave you down here to kind of take care of the property for us and live in poverty and squalor. So that was Jeremiah's good word. Well, that's not exactly the good word. That was the reality that they were facing. And yet in the midst of that, Jeremiah can say, but there is a day coming, in that day, that God will fulfill all of His promises. Christ has accomplished all that which was needed. The shadows gave way to the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is had, not because we want peace, but because the price for peace has been paid. In the end of Jeremiah, and we have one more sermon that we will pick up after Christmas and close out our study of this book. But at the end of Jeremiah, he comes to this harsh reality that God judges the wicked. But throughout the whole of the book, he has repeatedly said, but if you will turn, if you will look, if you will follow, if you will obey, then peace on earth and goodwill to those who follow. May it please God, as we think upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, well, every Lord's Day is a good day to celebrate the birth and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and everything in between. But as we are naturally inclined more during the Christmas season to have our thoughts bent towards that, we see others who don't normally speak so much about the coming of Christ or the Advent, first Advent of Christ, talking about it. And so it's much, much about us. And there's good and bad in that. But as we have our minds drawn back to the topic again of Christ's coming, remember that it is that He came that He might make an atonement for sin, that He might bring peace between you and God, you who turn from sin and look to Christ as your hope. May that be so for us and for many more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the mercies which we see in just the ordinary stories of Holy Scripture. We again thank You for Jeremiah and for his faithfulness against great opposition and horrors in his life, and yet You used him greatly in that day and every day since. We pray, O Father, that as we give our attentions to the bread and the wine in just a moment, that we might more and more see the hope which we have because of Christ and the confidence that He brings to us because of these promises. Give us grace. Help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.